are.
Christians are. We'll continue this lesson tonight that was started on Sunday. Again, I'll repeat, words are vehicles on which thoughts travel. And God chose every word in Scripture, the inspired words, and in those words, we can have total confidence that they are indeed a guide to our lives. We know our God. We know our God is alive, and we know that He'll be waiting for us in judgment. Christians are. We mentioned last time in these verses on our sheet here, our teaching sheet, that you may see something in these verses that have a character trait. It may not even pertain to the topic or the trait we're looking at. It may be a teaching, an observation, and just something related in it. And, of course, you're welcome at any time to express your views on that and add to the thinking of the group here. Again, truth is what we're after, and that's always what we should be after. I know we talked last time about Christians as examples, Christians as brethren, fellow brothers and sisters, Christians as children of light, and Christians as saints. And tonight on point five, Christians are true worshipers. True worshipers, interesting. We look at John chapter 4. It's an interesting context there. Beginning back in 20 and 21, where it says, our fathers worshipped in the mountain. This is a woman talking, and she's talking about in the mountain, and you say, your people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. So Jesus said to her, women, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Jesus says, for salvation is from the Jews, but an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers, that's the topic here on this particular point, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. It's an interesting point that when you deal with true worshipers, first thing you think about is worship. Worship, worship. It comes from a root idea of being worth something to you, worshiper. And it's interesting, true worship here is a contrast, and you see many, many parts of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, this idea of Jews and Gentiles, this idea of Samaritans and Jews, always that trying to reach a better understanding, trying to explain the relationship better, that in Christ, there is no division in these ideas. And the Jews had the idea that, you know, that you have to be part of the temple. You have to go there. That's the mandatory part that, to make you a Jew, to mark you acceptable to God. And Jesus, in His wisdom and His purity, says, no. You need to work from spirit and from truth. You need to work from your inner being, your heart, your mind. And all that revolves around the truth that's been revealed through the apostles and the prophets throughout time. That's where it has to be. Don't put your confidence in objects, in procedures, in symbols. So it's an interesting point that he's making. And of course, one group had the mountain and one had the temple. And it's not the ideal worshipers that he wants. Christ wants the ideal worshipers. And like I'm saying here, the true worshipers are from the heart and the mind. And we can go through forms, we can do certain rituals, quote unquote, but those things are somewhat okay, but you don't put your confidence in them. And we see that sometimes when people are in worship, okay? That there may be an idea of this sort of thing, and we need to go beyond that and go with the truth that Jesus revealed, that to be the true worshiper is one that doesn't put his mind in symbols to save him, doesn't put his mind in procedures to save him. per se, but the idea it's got to, your faith has got to come from a true heart and your mind and your attitude towards it. And everything else will work its way out. Now, it's an interesting point, too, in this woman here says the word father a couple of times in verse 21 and 23. And it's an interesting point here that here's a Samaritan saying these sort of things. And it's a relationship that she's also thinking about as a true worshiper. Not just a temple, not just a procedure, not just a custom that you've done, but the idea of thinking of a father. And what does a father, what do you think about in a father? Do you think about protection? Do you think about a love from a father to his children? Do you think of caring love? Do you think of those sort of things? And that's something to be thought about in the mind, in spirit and in truth, to think about. Any other thoughts as we deal with that, true worshipers? And that's the whole thing he was trying to get these Jews and Samaritans and others to come around to think about. That if you want to worship me, if you want to worship me, yes, truth, the things revealed through the holy men, but the idea also using your attitude and your mind, not put your faith in things. You know, if you've got a crucifix around your neck, okay, is that a thing? Yeah, so there's a lot of confidence you can see in that people may put. Or, in of course, the idols at that time, the same idea. They put a lot of confidence in the idol, which idol you had. And Jesus is way beyond that, because if you control the heart and you work from the heart and the mind in truth, then that's what Jesus wants. Okay? And that's the great, great motivator, that you conquer all things. Okay. Point six. Christians are chosen and called. And I've got, let's go to 2 Thessalonians for a second there. Chapter 2 and verse 13. And verse 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because you, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It's an interesting point here that they've been chosen. But how are they chosen? Through the gospel by faith. Yes, through the revealed truth. By faith is those things in your mind and your heart. See? That's the idea of being chosen and called. And then at the verse 15, he says, well, when you understand that, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Word of mouth, inspiration. Letter from us, inspiration. So that's the mind of God being revealed to these and being taught. And hold fast to it. Stand firm in it. And it goes, all this is a taught truths. Now, if we continue in that next verse, let me say one point on that. If you're chosen through the gospel by faith, by hearing the truth taught or read, and then bring it into your mind and acting on it, that's all that God wanted. If you're going to choose what a college to go to, if you're going to choose that, do they look at the SATs, Do they look at your income? Do they look at the number of openings they have? Yes, okay. But you're being chosen by the standards that's being revealed by that college. Same thing in Scripture, the gospel. There's standards there, there's procedures, there's things, that faith. Same thing there. You're chosen, not randomly, but there's a method for that God's revealed. Same thing on a job opening. There's a need, there's a qualification, location, maybe that. But those sort of things are criteria for that job, for that relationship that you have with God, okay, or with that business, or with that college. So that's an interesting point there. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, any comment? Okay, good, good. Okay. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, what about this idea of being chosen and called? And called. In a religious world, somehow that's an experience they have, to be chosen and called. Well, it's not that. You're called by the gospel. You're called by the words of God. And again, come to believe that. In Colossians chapter 3, 12 and 13, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, verse 13, when you were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him and forgiven us all our trespasses. Yep. We should forgive others just as the Lord forgave us. How does he forgive us? He looks at our lives. Looks at commitment. Looks at faith. He looks at how much truth that we're living by. Then by grace, he saves us. And same thing with us when we look at others. Now, it's interesting here that in the context of verse 14, let's see, back up a second on that. That he's dealing in, verse 9. And 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and removed by the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he thinks about that. He thinks about your separateness, about your relationship to him. He thinks about the things that symbolize that, and that's your faith, and that's your faith. In circumcision. Now, if he's talking chose and called, then are we to live in unity with others? Should we forgive just as the Lord? Let me get up Colossians 3 just a second. Okay, 12 and 13. That's the ones I wanted first. That's what I was really looking at. Bearing with one another. And we really won't, that we don't want a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. You should also. If you back up in verse 11, 10 and 11 in chapter 3, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction. Between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ in all and all in him. What's interesting here is that he knows this forgiveness, this pathway to Christ, this what's been revealed is open to all, And this forgiveness should also be open to all. And Jew and Greek and barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. Now, the next category, number 7, is Christians are soldiers. Now, this is pretty plain, isn't it? When we talk about being soldiers, okay, say 2 Timothy 2, 2 through 4. Okay. Second Timothy 2, 2 through 4, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And if now, what about a soldier? You're going to suffer hardship? Yes. Okay. Is there going to be things in life that will impede you? Yes. But what does a soldier do? They strengthen up, don't they? They persevere, don't they? They don't lose their purpose, their aim, their goal. And if you don't give up, or you lose, if you're a soldier. Of course, we know also that God provided the armor that we need in Ephesians chapter 6. Again, dealing with that idea of a soldier. And in Philippians 2:25. The 30, it's interesting here that is he's talking to these Philippians. He says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister of my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you." Soldiers can face physical death. And they do all the time, don't they? Soldiers can face injury. But it's for the cause, for the work that they've been assigned, that they've said they wanted to be a part of. So that work, that good work they do is something as a soldier. And that's a good analogy there. Of course, it goes on to talk about athletes coming up after those next verses. But to be a soldier, that's a relationship that we are. Any thoughts about soldiers? Okay. All right. Christians are fellow workers. Philippians 4:3. Go ahead a little bit. And in 4:3 it says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers. The names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Fellow workers. At work you have fellow workers. In this assembly we have fellow workers. This local congregation, we have fellow workers. And it's things in view as we're together, one with another. Things that are work that we can combine to do. One that we can support each other with. And worker means there's work to be done, isn't it? Because you call fellow workers. And here they had a deal with harmony and the women sharing the struggle that caused the gospel. So, and it's interesting that these fellow workers in Christ, their books are in the book of life. Their names in the book of life. So that's definitely something to consider as you call it a fellow worker. Christians are, number 9. Christians are friends. And this is an interesting point here. If you look at, let's look at John 15 first. Gospel of John first. In John 15 and verse 3, let's just see how you would view a friend. And Jesus uses the word here. John 15:3. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And now down to verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And back up in verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." What does a friend do? Does a friend greet you? Does a friend share things with you? Does a friend participate with those things that are wholesome, hopefully? Does a friend give you personal greetings? And I didn't mention 3 John 14, but there's personal greetings there. Personal greetings. Is it okay on a to have? Does it mean more for personal greetings to be a text? Does it mean more to a letter? Does it mean more with a personal face-to-face greeting with someone? I think that's a step up myself, each of those. And you can certainly see that personal greetings have a place in friends. It's also the point, too, you won't probably don't come across this, but if you're in New England, Pennsylvania, New York, and New Jersey, you'll come across a group of religious people that call themselves Quakers, began in the 1700s. And you'll see they address each other, not as brother or sister, okay, not as fellow Christian, but as friends, taking off these verses here in John 15. So friends has some great significance to some people who are religious in this world. But to be viewed as a friend, to be viewed as a friend of Christ, is a high compliment. A high compliment. All right. Number 10, Christians are disciples. We've had a lesson recently where Steve dealt with disciples and learners, and he used the word pupils. They're pupils. They're learners. And what do you learn? What do you learn? Okay? You can learn like in Acts 6, 2. I won't read that. Acts 2, where the apostles were teachers. Apostles were teachers. And the ones who are listening are the disciples, the pupils. Some acted, some didn't on what they were taught. So we're disciples. Hopefully we're always learning. If I may say a point at this point, all Christians are disciples. But all disciples are not Christians. Okay, because some people who learn don't learn enough or act on what they've learned or choose to act on what they've learned. And we know in Acts 11:26, those taught, the disciples, about Jesus believed and were called Christians. First called Christians in Antioch. So there's things to think about there as far as being called a disciple. Again, a different way to look at a person. A disciple, using this word here, disciple, a learner, a pupil. And in Acts 14, 21 and 22, an interesting point when you deal with the idea of a disciple, 14, 21, Acts 14, 21 and 2. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They taught many. And when you teach, you strengthen the soul. You strengthen the individual's faith. And if you continue to be a disciple or a learner, you will be strengthened by good teaching, by reading Scripture. So those are things to consider as that aspect of each of us being a disciple and a greater disciple in this life. Now, any points there? Okay. Is it hard to learn all the time? It certainly takes effort. Determination. But if you look for the cause, you look for the hope, you look for the ultimate goal, it's well worth it to set the time aside to be a disciple, a learner, a pupil. Point 11. Christians are what? Fellow citizens. Another way to look at our relationship. Citizens. Interesting. Okay? Citizens. And when you're a citizen of something, you belong to something. You're favored. You're known by. You're privileged. There's things that are special relationship with a citizen. Citizen. And if we look at Philippians 3:20, it says that our citizenship is in heaven, and for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has chosen these words to be citizens, citizenship. And again, another aspect of us, our relationship to one another, our relationship to God, and to now understand that He views us as special, belonging to Him. And I mentioned Ephesians 2:17-19 there, but no longer strangers and aliens. If you're no longer strangers and aliens, yes, that citizenship is what you want to be in, where you want to belong. I know we use the words aliens, okay, illegal or legal, but the point is, aliens, okay, are different. And it's so good to be a citizenship under the King. Under the King. All right. And number 12, Christians are prisoners. Now, when I look at these two verses here in Ephesians 3 and Philemon 3 and Colossians 4, what is a prisoner? What constitutes a prisoner? What is a prisoner? Confinement, I guess you could say, okay? Very restricted. And there's circumstances and laws that do restrict you. But how do you view those laws and restrictions or boundaries? How do you view those if we're called prisoners? How did Paul view those? Well, he considers himself in Ephesians 3:1-4, prisoner for the cause of Christ Jesus, but honored to do so. Yeah, I'm a literal prisoner. Literal prisoner, but I'm honored for the cause of Christ. I am different, yes. But society here and the leadership here deemed me wrong, removed me from others. But again, Paul believed that to be, and we should too if we ever come under those situations, to be honored to be in that case. And Philemon 3 and Colossians 4:12-1:7, are the fellow prisoner of Christ Jesus, same idea, in these prison epistles, these prison letters. He viewed that prisonership that he was under, those restrictions, for the right cause. For the right cause. And does that make an impression on you if someone's restricted, a prisoner, and it's for the right cause? I know you can be in countries where believing what you believe would make you a prisoner. Maybe the Middle East. Certainly, if you vocalize it on the street. And so those sort of things for the right cause is what Paul believed he was teaching. So he, a Christian, could be believed in a prisonership. Now, number 13, Christians as bondservants. There's not much difference between a bondservant and a slave. They both have restrictions. They both have a master. And generally, the master has control over them in these days, okay, of life and death. And in a case of a bondservant, even a slave, that could be released. It could be released from that. But what's interesting here is that and the people who would be of God, of Christ, who consider themselves bondservants, consider that an honorable relationship. They are absolutely devoted to their master. And even when you're dealing with that, you renounce other masters. So that's the idea of being, if you're a bond slave for Christ, a bond servant of Christ. Think about that relationship. Okay, and those words used, considering Christians. And within that, Acts 4:29, The Lord knows that when you're in certain situations and you're in this bond servant relationship back then, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bond servants may speak your word with all confidence. Again, like we mentioned a while ago, you can be in areas in this world now, certainly in these days, threats of violence, personal injury, personal confinement, not to mention death, is your eventual state. And so God says, but don't worry about that. Lord knows. Christ knows what situation you're in. Just don't compromise your faith. I don't know if we'll ever see that in this country, but others, again, do have that threats. And the same idea in Second Timothy chapter 2. He gives some qualities, the things that this bond servant shouldn't find themselves in. They should resist some of the temptations if you're in a relationship like that, a bond servant. And this is a literal bond servant in these days. What kind of character traits should you show your master? And in verse 24, the Lord's bond servant must not be quarrelsome, must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And it's interesting there that we must have that attitude when we find ourselves being that way. Can you be in a certain job, secular job, where you can be obstinate? Can you be quarrelsome? Can you be just the opposite? Can you just a pest, a pain? I guess you can. Yes, you can. But a bondservant of God needs to be gentle in that. Needs to understand that you're representing Christ. That you need to have a backbone. But you still need to be kind to all and able to teach. Why do you act that way? Why shouldn't you do the things that they want you to do? And even when you're patient, when you're wronged. Look at the big picture on that. And the vengeance is not yours to repay. Vengeance is not yours. So it's something to think about when you're in bond service and you have this sort of master over you. Okay? Literally on work. And what's nice about us these days, if you're in a situation like that, you can change, hopefully. In these days, scripture days, you couldn't just change to another master. It didn't work out that way. So the attitude of one who teaches with their actions is what you had to consider, okay, as you live as a bondservant. Now, in transition now in verse 14, into the idea of we're called sons and daughters of promise. A promise, okay? And as we've looked in the past, we see the promise through Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that all nations shall be blessed. All nations shall be blessed. Jew and Gentile. Poor and rich. No distinction. All of you the same. Male and female. So these last few items here, sons and daughters of promise. Does that mean that much to us today? Not really, does it? In a sense, it meant much more to those in these days, scripture days, because they had that Jews and Gentiles. They had the divisions. And it was a big deal. Big deal. Okay, whether one would be saved or not. And we've seen that, the Judaizing preachers and teachers trying to separate the believers from the apostles. And those things needed attention. Now, so he's trying to teach them and give them strength to confront that. To know where they're at in relationship to this God of all eternity, the God of creation. the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, not to mention the deity of Jesus. So, Christians are sons and daughters of promise through Abraham, which is what we just talked about. And when we talk to Galatians chapter 3:26, Galatians 3:26, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. Again, the promise was back in Genesis 3 to Abraham. Everyone would be blessed. And we can see there briefly, in, as I got your paper there, Hebrews 7:12, is the priesthood was changed. So guess what? The law was changed too. Again, trying to convince these people, okay, that the faith was their believing in Jesus is bona fide. It is the Word of God. It is His desire for this day and this time and really for all eternity from this point forward. And that in Hebrews 9:15, there's a new covenant that came along with it. A new covenant. And the covenant is ratified with the blood of Christ. In B there, again back in Galatians 3, 6 through 9, deals with Abraham. Abraham, and then in Galatians 4:28, like Isaac, children of promise. We already mentioned Genesis 12:3 on your paper, that through the seed all shall be blessed. And again, 2 Samuel 7, the promise to King David that through his seed will last forever, his kingship, his rule. Of course, that's all manifest itself. Jesus, as he was a descendant of that. Nathan was talking to David. So sons and daughters of promise, the great hope from even before that. And point 15 is follow up on that. I've got the word heirs. And as some of us grow older, we have deaths in our families. Our parents, grandparents. And you see maybe some of the idea of heirship from there. You may set up wills with your own family, okay, on who, I guess you say, can have your children if you both pass. Those things are important. They're really important. And follow up on that point we're just making in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, these Christians are called heirs, heirs of the promise, according to the promise. In Galatians 3, 28 and 29. And it follows up with that in Romans 8, 16, 17. Point B, if children, then heirs also. If your children, okay, of the Father, we mentioned a while ago, in that relationship, then you are heirs. You have the rightful place to be heirs according to the promise. Ephesians 3, 6, and an interesting point, a point they had to make over and over to these Jews and all even the idolaters there, the Gentiles, are fellow heirs. They're fellow partakers of the promise. A huge point to the Ephesian brethren there in Ephesians 3, 6. Don't you know that gave Gentiles hope? We have the same access to eternity, to life eternal, to the Christ, the Savior, to the God of creation, same as the Jews have always had. And a great hope for them and us today also being Gentiles. And point D, 1 Peter 3:7, is talking about your wife, okay? And you show her honor as a fellow heir. There was a hierarchy, and it exists today somewhat with men and women. But just because you do certain things that you cannot do, that doesn't mean you're not equal in God's eyes, that you're not a fellow heir. And you still need the full respect because you are that heir with God. You need the consideration, the forgiveness, the high esteem. you're viewed as God's equal to man. So that's a point that they had to learn, and for us today also to keep in our minds. Okay. And I didn't write it down, but E there is Ephesians 1:5, adoption into the family. We're all adopted into that family of God, our Father, who art in heaven. And so that's that. And point 16, Christians are holy, a race. Let me go to 1 Peter 2:9 really quick. 1 Peter 2:9, dealing here with a holy race, priesthood, nation, and people. You've got a lot of words there that describe these Christians, the different relationships. And 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a priesthood that can talk directly to God. You don't need an intermediary between you and God. The creator of all universe, the one who maintains everything, the one who has heaven waiting. You can talk directly in your prayers. A holy nation. Your privilege to be that. Citizenship, if I can say that. Sure. Citizenship of that nation. And you're a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. You can proclaim that. You can be that people. Because we're all under one Father. One Father. So that's a great privilege, and that's a great verse there to deal with all the aspects of our relationships. God puts us in that as children of His, as soldiers of His, as citizens of His, as bondservants of His, as Christians. 17, Christians are the Israel of God. How was Israel viewed in the Old Testament? Privileged? Special? Special prophets? God talked to them? Miracles performed for them? And guess what? You and I, after Pentecost, are the Israel of God, with those privileges, with that protection, with that guidance. So what a great privilege to be brought in as Gentiles. As Gentiles. And so we're not really, and that was a discussion in that particular verses, especially in Romans 9, that you're not privileged and special because of your flesh, what you're born into. You're special because you're born again in Christ through your belief. Interesting, huh? And also because of your faith in the truth. All right. 18, Christians are the household of God. Household. When you think of household, what do you think about? I got here in Ephesians 2:19 and 20, you're built on foundation of the apostles and the prophets. When you think of household, you may think of family, security, dependence, frankness sometimes, talking to family. You can talk, hopefully, more direct than you would a stranger. Because you know you have their personal well-being in mind. So it's things to think about. Okay? Household of God. And the last one we had is that Christians are a holy priesthood. And we touched on this before, but these priesthood, again, directly to God, that you can offer these spiritual sacrifices, as mentioned, 1 Peter 2:5. And these sacrifices that you make are spiritual. These things from the heart, from the mind, guided by truth. Where you can dedicate your body. Living body to God, not as dead animals were in the Old Testament. Again, a contrast going on there. especially in Romans 12. Now, when we have acts of worship, thanksgiving and praise, are those things that priests do? Yes, that's what the priests do. Okay? They did those thanksgiving, those things of praise, that leadership, those examples. That's what all of us should be as the priesthood of God, where we no longer need bulls and goats and lambs. Our offerings are for who? For others, aren't they? When we give, when we sing, our prayers are considering others, aren't they? Considering others. So why not use that priesthood for that? So that's some relationships, and there are countless others in Scripture where words are used to define relationships. And this is just a few for that. And let some of these, or all of these, give you hope that God considers the truth in your life, that He's exposed that to you, and that as you get in a particular situation, what about heirship? What about soldier? What about citizenship? What about being a Christian, a follower of Christ? What about those relationships as we go through life, especially when we're tempted by Satan, tempted by the devil and his followers to do contrary things to that? So have faith in that God is with you always. Okay, that'll be class for this Wednesday night. Thank you very much.